Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path. Excuse me for my volume being too high for a moment there. I need to tell my producer that I'm hearing my voice echoing back there. There we go. That's much, much better. Okay, now we can get started without the confusion of my headset. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you are listening live, as I said, you can give us a call and talk to us. Now, I say us, that's not quite entirely an editorial plural. Of course, it's just me here in the studio, but there is an audience out there, too. So if you call, you're talking to us, all of us. And if you have a question about the Bible and like to raise it for discussion here, possibly to have it answered here, if possible, then give me a call. And if you don't have a question, but you have a difference of opinion from the host or something that you've heard said here that you'd like to have clarified or corrected or balanced, feel free to give me a call along those lines as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now for you to call. If you want to be on the program today, the earlier in the day that you call, the more likely it is that you will actually get on the air. There's a good chance you'll get on the air even if you call late in the program, but sometimes that just doesn't happen. Sometimes there's just too many people waiting. So if you want to get on at the beginning, that gives us plenty of time to consider whatever it is you want to bring up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I have an announcement to make for those living in the KKMC listening area. As if you're a long-term listener, you know that for over a year, actually it's now been over a year and a half, I've been teaching a weekly Bible study on the book of Acts. And we're going to be finishing that up either tonight or next week. That study is held on Tuesday nights. This is Tuesday, so we've got a study tonight. And the meeting is held in a home. And the reason for the meeting is, of course, to study the Bible together with a number of people who are listeners to this broadcast, who want to fellowship with each other and want some more Bible teaching in their life live. I mean, you can get a lot of Bible teaching if you just listen to Christian radio all day long. You'd get a belly full of Bible teaching, a lot of it quite good. But you can't interact with it if you're not live, if you're not getting fellowship with it. So you may want to get together with people who are of somewhat like mind with yourself and study together on a weekly basis or even just once in a while. As I said, we'll either be finishing up the book of Acts tonight or next Tuesday. I'm not sure which. We're at right near the end of the book. And we were discussing what we'd study afterwards when we finished the book of Acts. And I believe what we're going to do is embark on a 12-week, or maybe it should be 16-week, study through the book of Ephesians. I think we're going to do Ephesians next. And some of you who would like to get in on it may want to keep that in mind, either next week or the following Tuesday, and I'll, of course, announce it. After tonight, I'll know whether we finished Acts tonight or not. If I didn't, we'll finish it next week. And then we will begin, if things go as planned, with Ephesians. If you'd like to be in on these meetings, you're welcome to come tonight or any Tuesday night. The meeting is at 7 o'clock. And if you want directions to that meeting, it is in a home. It's in the home of Scott and Ron A., and many of our listeners probably know Scott and Ron A. They're, at least in the Santa Cruz area, there's a number, they're pretty well known. But it's in their home. If you want to call them for directions, you call this number, 831-851-0444. So 831 is the area code, and the number is 851-0444. And you can call for directions. That meeting is tonight at 7. Our lines are open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. A question was posted at our internet forum just today that I thought was interesting enough to bring up. The question is has to do with a perceived contradiction in the Bible. Now, if you think you have found contradictions in the Bible, I want to discuss them. Feel free to give us a call. This was one where the question was, is God the author of confusion or not? In Genesis 11, verses 7 through 9, God said, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." This is at the Tower of Babel, of course. that they may not understand one another's speech. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which actually means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Well, that's not a problem by itself, but when you compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, Paul says God is not the author of confusion. And so I've actually heard these two verses raised together by either skeptics or at least people worried about it, wondering whether this is a case of the Bible contradicting itself. We've got it in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. God confused or confounded the languages of the people so that they couldn't communicate with each other. It would seem that this was the beginning of multiple languages, and the lack of ability to communicate with each other halted the project that they were involved in, that project of building a great tower whose top was to be in the heavens. And yet God says to the Corinthian church that God is not the author of confusion. Well, God certainly is the author of confusion in certain situations, and the Tower of Babel is one good example. There are others. There are times when, for example, Israel was going out against their enemies in obedience to God, and God worked in their favor and confounded their enemies so that their enemies were confused, and apparently their enemies couldn't tell who their enemies were, and they began to kill off each other, so that the Israelites really won the battle partly because they had the help of their enemies killing off themselves or each other. And this is a case of God certainly putting confusion in the minds of his enemies. That God would put confusion in the mind of his enemies as a judgment against them is not contrary to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says that God is not the author of confusion. In that place, of course, as throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is concerned about church behavior, and particularly about how the church, in that particular section of 1 Corinthians, how the church was very disorderly in its conduct. The people who were speaking in tongues were often apparently not waiting for there to be any interpretation. It would appear that everyone had something they wanted to say and were not waiting for each other, so it was a cacophony of conflicting voices, a very confusing situation. And so Paul, in that situation, says, okay, if you want to speak in tongues, first of all, you can only do it if there's an interpreter present. Secondly, only two or three can speak in tongues, and only each case has to be interpreted. And then he says also in terms of prophecies being given in the church, he said only two or three prophets should speak and the others should judge them. And if something is revealed to one of those who's judging them, then the speaker must be quiet because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And so Paul says, for God is not the author of confusion. Now, of course, what he's talking about there is in the church. In fact, the very next line after Paul says God is not the author of confusion is this statement. He says, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, some Bibles place that phrase as the beginning of the next verse, and some make it the ending of verse 33. The verse that says God is not the author of confusion is 1 Corinthians 14:33. He says, and the way it is punctuated in the King James and the New King James says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Period. Now, some take that last clause to be a beginning to verse 34 instead of an end to verse 33. And since there's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament, it could be done that way. But at the same time, it would appear that Paul is limiting his comments to that which applies to what's taking place in the churches. Yes, God is the author of confusion among his enemies when he chooses to use confusion as a means of judging them, as at the Tower of Babel or in some of the cases where God confused Israel's enemies so that the enemies killed off each other rather than killing the Israelites. But God is not an author of confusion among his own people. He's an author of unity among his people. So when there is confusion, it's not God's doing. Now, by the way, as a corollary of this, there are many who would say, well, isn't confusion sort of the order of the day in the Protestant churches? There's a lot of people, especially Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, who believe there's only one true church in the earth and who believe that the Protestant churches are quite in error by recognizing many churches and by actually being divided into many different denominations. And they say, well, that's just confusion then, because who's to say which denomination is correct? And the answer is, well, I guess the scriptures are to decide which denomination is correct. And each person must read the scriptures and seek to understand the scriptures and then discover whether there's a denomination that teaches what they find taught there. But of course, the response to that is, but all the denominations read the scriptures and they all think that their doctrines are taught there. Now, that statement may be not as true as it sounds. That is to say, there are denominations that don't care whether their teachings agree with scripture or not. There are, in other words, some denominations that have formed around men's opinions, and it doesn't matter to them whether the scriptures agree because they don't have any respect for the scriptures. But even among those that do respect the scriptures and that say that they hold their doctrines for biblical reasons, not all are real readers of the scriptures. Not all really spend their time reading the scriptures. You'd think they would, but I know pastors. I've known a number of pastors who've told me in private that they have never read the whole Bible. Now, if you've never read the whole Bible, you've hardly become a Bible student. I mean, you don't have to be a pastor to have read the whole Bible. I'm not a pastor, and I've read through the Bible many, many times, and I know lots of people who are not pastors, not in any kind of ministry, who've read the Bible through once a year for many years or whatever. If you find that a large number of pastors have not read the whole Bible through, then you'd have to argue that they hold their beliefs for reasons other than a result of careful biblical study. They're apparently holding their views because they were trained in their views in seminary or something like that. I believe that those who really only use the Bible for their source differ from one another on very few things of importance, maybe nothing of importance. The things that Christians who do read their Bibles differ from one another about are things that are not extremely important to understand. And then, of course, the things that really are essential to understand are very clear, and people who read the Bible without listening to the propaganda of their denomination, well, generally speaking, have very little trouble understanding what those main things are. Now, on the things that we don't understand alike, they are not important enough to divide over. Now, yes, it's true that good Christians who read their Bibles can have different opinions among themselves about certain issues. That's okay, because as long as the issues are not central issues, because Christians aren't all, we don't know everything. Paul said we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We're all still learning. So that being the case, of course, there's going to be many Christians who don't know much, even though they're learning. And because they don't know much, there may be a number of things they misunderstand. And it may be that all of us have some things that we are not correctly understanding, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're confused. To say I don't know something doesn't mean I'm confused about it. For me to say I'm undecided on an issue doesn't mean I'm confused. It just means I'm undecided. Confusion is something different than indecision. Although indecision may be the cause of confusion in somebody's mind or the issue over which they are confused, but it's very possible to know that of more than one view and not care very much which one is correct, and therefore remain undecided. That doesn't mean you're confused. Confusion is a disordered state of mind. Indecision is sometimes a rational position to take on issues where there is simply not enough data or evidence to be certain. So that's not confusion. If there is confusion among the denominations of the Protestant Church, in my opinion, God is not the author of that confusion. Man is the author of that confusion. But that confusion is unnecessary. It is possible to have many different viewpoints, denominational viewpoints, and not have confusion and not have division. Because it's not necessary for Christians to divide when they don't agree about things. The unity of the Christian with the other Christians is the unity of the Spirit of God. If we are following Jesus Christ, if we have His Spirit, if we've been baptized into His church, and I mean into the body of Christ, not into a particular denomination, then we all are one. We have unity. We might have differences of opinion, but that's a very different thing than disunity. Disunity does not mean that we are let me put it this way. Let's put it in a positive sense. Unity does not necessarily mean uniformity. And people can be different from each other in their views as well as in other things, in their race, in their social class, and many other things. And they can still be in unity if they love each other, And if they are committed to each other, and if they are endeavoring to get along with each other as Christians should. The biggest problem with some denominationalism is that the people in different denominations are not committed to getting along like brothers with people in other denominations. But an awful lot of people in denominations are. And even though they have differences of opinion from others, they are still in unity with them because they are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, well, one reason I've gone on about this particular question is because I'm still waiting for our first caller. The lines have lit up a couple of different times, but the callers apparently have not stayed on the line. I hope it's not a problem with our equipment cutting them off. I don't have any reason to believe that it is. But if you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we will be taking calls in just a moment. I mean, you call in now, we'll put you on hold, and we'll get to your call rather quickly. Because, as I say, our lines are not full at this point. Our first caller today is going to be John from McMinnville, Oregon. And, John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
Hey, so, hey, because it was a bit slow, I thought I'd call in with this question. It's something that... it's something I hadn't given a lot of thought to. It came up on a radio show recently. Your take on this. Was everybody talking about immigration? You know,
yeah.
What to do in a situation where if you're ministering to a group of people, and you know, what are you going to do if you've got someone in the group, and you know what? You know that they're an illegal alien. They're here illegally. Some people are going to say, hey, you know what? That's not my sphere. I'm a minister of the gospel. That's really none of my business. And of course, another person is going to say, no, you know what? I've got a legal responsibility to, you know, mention that to the powers that be. What's your take on that?
My policy in the past, whenever I've discovered that someone I was ministering to was running from the law or had unsettled legal issues, was to advise them to turn themselves in. This I took from the precedent of Paul and Philemon. Onesimus, Philemon's slave, had run away, which was an illegal thing, had come to Rome and met Paul and become a Christian. And after a while, Paul encouraged Onesimus to go back and turn himself in. And we don't know how long Paul delayed this after he learned of the fact that Onesimus was a runaway slave. But we know that Paul eventually felt obligated to return him to his master, or at least to encourage him to turn himself in. Paul, of course, was in prison, so he was in no position to make Onesimus go back. And Paul apparently did not call the police and have Onesimus arrested so that he'd be taken back. But he made it a matter of, a voluntary thing for Onesimus to go back. And whenever I've met people who got converted, and they told me that there were warrants out for their arrest that they're avoiding, that they're wanted in another state for some crime, I've always encouraged them to go back and turn themselves in and leave their fate in God's hands. Because for one thing, although I don't know if the Bible requires this absolutely, it does say in the law that if your neighbor's slave runs away and comes to you, you shall not return him to his master, which is a strange law. But the thing is, you don't do it. They should do it themselves. I mean, the Christian should, out of a desire for a clear conscience, should want to go and make things right rather than live the rest of his life in fear that he'll be caught for some wrong he's done. Remember, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and go back and make peace with your brother and then come offer your gift, which suggests that, offering a gift at the altar represents worshiping God. And he says, if you're trying to worship God and yet you've got unsettled scores, unsettled business between you and somebody who has something against you, which means you've wronged them, you're in the wrong and there's something that should be settled, Jesus seems to encourage him to settle it. Now, I would not personally call the police on them. If I felt very strongly that they should turn themselves in and they didn't, there might be a matter of church discipline that would arise, but I personally don't feel like I'd be obligated to call the police. I'd leave it to them to turn themselves in. That would be my approach. Now, in truth, in finding out that a certain person is an illegal alien, I might in my own heart wish that they wouldn't have to leave and that they could just remain hidden and so forth. But I don't think that Christians should keep secrets where they're actually in the wrong. Now, if you have to meet in underground meetings because Christianity itself is illegal, that's one thing. But if you're committing crimes, or if you've committed a crime, and as far as I'm concerned, an illegal alien, as long as they remain in the country, is continuing to break the law, well, I think that, you know, if the only way they can stay in the country is by hiding the fact that they're illegal, then they're in a situation that I don't think any Christian should be in. I really think they should go back to their own country and apply for legal immigration status. And I realize that can take years. I mean, I can understand them wanting to live here. I can even want them to live here. You know, it could be my desire that they would live here, but it would not be my desire that a Christian in my congregation would be living with something illegal in his life that we always had to be concerned that it'd be found out. I think the Christian should be the first to confess his fault and make things right, rather than waiting for, you know, the boom to fall upon him at some point. Now, of course, in the case of illegal aliens, it may be that they'll never be rounded up, and that you know, a person who's an illegal alien may be able to stay here and not have much fear. But there are some efforts to crack down on them at this point. And I would just say, you know, I'd love to keep you here. I don't have anything against you being in this country, but I do have something against you being a lawbreaker in the church. Because Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, I guess it was, he says, let none of you, suffer as a lawbreaker. You know, if you suffer for being a Christian, he said, that's a glory to you. But if you suffer for being a lawbreaker, that's not okay. So I think that, a Christian should not be breaking the laws, unless the laws are such as are rendering Christianity itself or moral behavior illegal.
In an unrelated matter, do you have any updates on a debate with John White? And I'll get off the line. Talk later.
Okay, thanks, John. I have not forgotten about John White at all. I'm desiring to debate him. I've had so many things on my plate, it just has not been possible for me to even think about when this time will arise. He's a busy man, too. He travels all over, and I've done very little other than travel in the last 2 months. When I think it was about 2 or 2.5 months ago, the suggestion for debate first came up. I've been traveling most of that time since then, and I've just come home from the last 2 weeks of traveling, and I really haven't been able to look at my calendar. But the truth is, as much as I really would like to debate John White, and I think we shall because he's open to it too, unless he's changed his mind, we will do it. It just isn't the highest priority for me. And it's not because there's anything undesirable about debating him. It's simply that there are things more pressing in my life, like taking care of my kids, for example, as a single dad, and my local teaching and my daily radio program and so forth. And there really are limits to how much I can do at least until my kids are out of the house. But I do plan. And last I heard, James White also plans to participate in a debate. He suggested a debate on the radio, on my show, which I'd be glad to have. That'd be an easy way to do it in one sense. But I would have to have some kind of situation where there'd be a moderator so that I got to speak as much as my guest did. Usually when I don't have a moderator, the most aggressive speaker, which is usually my guest, does all the talking, or seems to, and I don't get to answer back much. So we would either have a moderator and do it here on the air, or we have thought about perhaps seeing if James would be willing to fly up here to Santa Cruz, and we could possibly have the debate in Twin Lakes Church here. One of the pastors in Twin Lakes Church suggested that would be a possibility, and that would be a venue where it could be taped and videoed and so forth. And I'd actually rather debate him face-to-face than on the radio, but maybe we could do both. But as far as the update, there's no date at this point planned. Some people are getting impatient. Well, if they get too impatient, they can debate them themselves if they want to. I've got things I have to do, and debating is not one of the things that I have to do. To tell you the truth, it's a desirable thing for me to do, but it's not my chief priority. So it'll probably be, I'm guessing, it'll be, you know, easily a couple months, if not longer, before we actually have a debate. We'll have to do some planning and scheduling and so forth that hasn't yet been done. John, appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Rick calling from Monterey, California. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090, and you're listening to The Narrow Path. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Rick, thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a different question than I started to have. With James White, is there a particular issue that you two expected to debate? Or
yes, he wants to we're going to debate about Calvinism.
Okay, because my understanding, he is a Calvinist, right?
That's correct, and I'm not.
I guess I just want to make a comment. I'm sure after I make my comments, you'll have your comments to make, either contrary or in agreement to it. But as I've studied a little bit about Calvinists and dialogued with them from time to time, and with Catholics as well, maybe it's going to too big a grasp to try to grab them both at once. But my understanding with the Calvinists is that they do not believe that the shed blood of Christ is what saves them, because they believe that they were pre-chosen by the Father in heaven before they were born in their mother's womb. And therefore, they do not need the blood of Christ to wash their sins away, because they're already pre-chosen. They just simply have to come to realize that during their lifetime. And the reason I lump Catholics in there, too, is that my understanding of Catholic theology, they do not believe that the blood of Christ saves them either, because they have to add works to that, and the last of those works would be purgatory for those that need it, according to their theology. And so I guess my comment is I believe a Christian needs to be saved by the blood of Christ to have their sins washed away in order to be reconciled to the Father. And if there's major denominations out there and belief systems such as Calvinism and Roman Catholicism that do not believe this, then it's hard to consider those organizations to be legitimate Christian organizations. There might be Christians within those organizations who are there by deception. But anyway, I guess that pretty well finishes my comment.
Okay, let me respond to that. Then if you had another question, we can go to that. Okay, I agree with you, of course, that we are saved by the blood of Christ, and if not by the blood of Christ, then we're not saved at all. I'm not sure that the Calvinists and Catholics disagree with that in principle. In fact, I think they would agree with it, but they have a different way of looking at it than I do, and obviously than you do. In saying that the Calvinist does not need to be saved by the blood of Christ because they were pre-elected, I think they would say that's not a correct representation of their viewpoint. What they would say is that, yes, they were elected, they were chosen before they were born to be saved, but they were chosen to be saved by the blood of Christ. And in other words, the blood of Christ is the effectual cause of their justification. And it is the blood of Christ alone that washes away their sins. I'm sure that every Calvinist believes that. But they just believe, a little differently than I do, that every individual who is saved is saved as a result of God's sovereign decision to save some and not others, and therefore that Christ's blood, they would say, was shed not for everybody, but only for those that were elect, those that were chosen beforehand to be saved. See, that's where the doctrine of limited atonement comes in for the Calvinists. They do believe the blood of Christ saves the elect, but they have a different view than I do about the nature of election and predestination. But it would not be quite accurate to say, it certainly would not be accurate to say, that they don't believe in the blood of Christ being necessary for salvation. I'm pretty sure that they would say even in the Old Testament, people were only saved by the blood of Christ, which had not yet been shed, but it was by virtue of the fact that God knew that Christ would shed his blood for all humanity, including those who lived before he came, that God forgave them. And as far as Catholics are concerned, their view is a little different from ours also, but I'm not sure that I can answer for them as well. I've had certainly more conversations with Calvinists, and I've been closer to them in my theology than to Roman Catholics. But I believe the Roman Catholic view would be that the blood of Christ cleanses sin, and that it purifies us so that we can do good works, that it enables us to have a clean heart or whatever, that enables us to do good works and that we have to do those good works, but they don't believe that the works are done without God's assistance. In other words, they do believe the blood of Christ plays a part, certainly, but they also believe that works play a part in their justification, which I don't agree that works play a part in justification. I believe works do play a part in our Christian life, but I don't believe they play a part in our justification. And I think that Catholics believe that the blood of Christ and good works play that role, which, of course, to those of us who are Protestants, we feel like that's not an adequate way of stating it. But they would even say that the good works that save are works that are cleansed by the blood of Christ and that are enabled by the power of God in us, so that, in a sense, they're still giving the glory to God, though they have a different way of seeing the relationship of works and faith to that.
Well, I have to admit, I'll drop the Roman Catholic part because this is a way too big a box to keep talking about both of them.
Yeah.
On the Calvinist side of the issue, it just seems to me that it's an awful fine tightrope for that theology to walk, to indicate that the blood is only applied to those that were pre-elected. And because at some point, according to their theology, my understanding of it is that people can go their whole life, be 80 years old, and they haven't realized yet that they're one of the elected and can possibly even die. And then they find out, oh, you were one of the elected. And to me, it's kind of an escape route that you could live your whole life. And now, once again, I'm sure you'll give me your thoughts on whether that's a very accurate depiction of what I'm saying, of what they believe. But they can go their whole life and they would never know Christ, never know the cleansing of his blood, never enter into a personal relationship with him and know the joy of serving God and sharing that joy with other people, because somewhere along the way they just never realized they were one of the elect.
The Calvinists that I'm acquainted with and that I've talked to would not believe what you're suggesting they believe. They would say, they might say that an infant who dies and is elect will be saved without ever having had the opportunity to hear and understand the gospel. They would still believe he was cleansed by the blood of Christ. Although he never heard of Christ, it would still not be a salvation without the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ has been shed for, as they would say, for the elect. And therefore, even the infant who would die and was elect and was saved was still saved by the blood of Christ that was shed for him. But most, I don't know of any Calvinist that would say a man could live his life in ignorance of God and die in ignorance of Christ and still be one of the elect, because one of the doctrines of Calvinism, besides election, is the doctrine of irresistible grace, and another is the perseverance of the saints. And the irresistible grace doctrine would teach that if you are one of the elect, then God will irresistibly draw you to himself, which simply means he will guarantee that you will become a believer, and your becoming a believer is what shows that you are elect. And you, if you did not become a believer in your life, then that would be one of the proofs that you were not elect. And then, of course, they also believe in the perseverance of the saints, where if you're one of the elect, you'll not only be drawn to God, but you'll never fall away. So the Calvinists that I've known, and I've of course debated several and had many conversations with others, they would not necessarily say that a person could be elect and live and die in ignorance of Christ, unless they were babies, perhaps.
Okay, well, thank you for your comments today, Steve.
Sure. Now, was that what you actually called about originally?
Yeah, pretty much. I was going to bring up Roman Catholicism, but then when I mentioned you, heard you mention James R. White, and I don't get to listen to your show very often, so I wasn't aware of the debate, but I had read a couple of his books, and to me, I think it's kind of interesting that he debates Roman Catholics or
yeah,
writes books about sola scriptura and things of that nature that goes against their theology. And I'm seeing these two groups fighting against each other, and I have a little bit of a hard time when those that are supposed to be Christians, I guess I'm a little more dogmatic in my thinking than the way you've explained things so far, pointing at these two groups and saying, well, they're representing the debates within Christianity, and somehow there's going to be a legitimate answer coming out of these particular debates. When I look at them, and I'm very suspicious that we might not get anything out of the debates between the Calvinists and the Roman Catholics that's going to generate any concrete answer that we can hang our hat on, that we need to go back to the scriptures and find, well, maybe they're both wrong.
Well, that's, of course, my position would be like yours. I believe Roman Catholicism is mistaken. I believe that Calvinism is mistaken. And although I haven't heard all of James White's debates on other subjects, I would say that probably on most of the subjects that he debates about, I would be on his side, you know, and certainly agree with him against, you know, the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, for example. I don't know whether he believes a Roman Catholic could be saved or not, and depending on his view on that, I might have a difference of opinion from him, but as far as his view of the Catholic doctrines, I'm sure he and I would be on the same page. And he's debated atheists, and he's debated Jehovah's Witnesses, and he's debated other people too, and I agree with him, of course, on those debates. But Calvinism would be the one area where I truly disagree with him, and he and I have had some email exchange, but we have not been able to talk publicly with each other, and that's what's being planned.
Well, okay. Well, I pray that you'd have a good debate that would bring out some truths, that would witness to some people, and that everything will work out right when and if when this debate takes place.
Well, thanks, Rick. Appreciate your call.
All right. You have a nice day.
Okay. You too, brother. Bye bye now. All right. If you'd like to call, we have a line open for you, and only about 15 minutes left, so this is the time to call 1-800-438-5090. If you want to be on our program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If this program is new to you, we're on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the radio station you're listening to and also on the Internet. You can hear the program live or later from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word thenarrowpath.com. And if you've not been to our website, you'll find there that we have hundreds of MP3 files, audio files for lectures, Bible studies. They are actually lectures because I gave them at the Bible school that I used to direct for about 16 years in McMinnville, Oregon. And therefore, they are classroom lectures. But they are lectures that go through the entire Bible. I think there's about 500 of them that go through the Bible verse by verse. And then there's another 300 or 400 of them that are topical on different topics. And you can just download those for free. Some people say you can download stuff from their website for free, but they make you sign up and give your email address so that you get on their mailing list. I don't have a mailing list. I don't ask for your email address. You just go and you take what you want from our site. Everything's free, no strings attached. About 900 lectures. There's other printed materials there, some of which pretty resources people have found useful. And there's also the archives of the radio show. Going back many months, you can listen to the show on any day that it's been on in the past probably year or more. So there's a lot there, and it's all free, and I encourage you to go there. The address on the web is www.thenarrowpath.com. It's been a slow day for questions. Only two calls so far today, and we're almost done with the program. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that we have a weekly meeting in the Santa Cruz area where I teach. I'm teaching through the Book of Acts currently, almost finished with it. When we finish, I'm going to begin as teaching through the Book of Ephesians. And that meeting is tonight. It's on every Tuesday night. If you'd like to join us, it's in a home, and you can call this number to get directions. This is the home of Scott and Ron A. in Aptos, and the number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. All right? And we'd love to see you. It's at 7 o'clock tonight. Mike has written in a question. He says, Steve, my question is related is from talking to other believers. They expressed the opinion that many Old Testament passages were double fulfilled. once for the immediate listener and again in the distant future, and why could it not be also for the partial preterist and the futurist views? Is there anything that would preclude a double fulfillment for the book of Revelation? Must it be one view or another? Well, I certainly am not in a position to say it must be one view or the other. There are many who feel that the book of Revelation can be seen through, like a diamond, from several different sides and different facets and see a different aspect of it. There probably are people who believe that the preterist view is true and the futurist view is true. And for those of you who don't know what that means, the futurist view of Revelation is the popular view that Revelation is a description of the end of the world and the prophecies of the last days and the second coming of Jesus. The preterist view sees Revelation, or at least most of it, as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And once a person begins to see the evidence for the preterist view of Revelation, especially if they've come from a futurist background, which almost all people have, they often feel like they cannot deny the strength of the preterist view, but they also are reluctant to give up their futurist view, so they say, well, maybe it's a double fulfillment. Well, I do believe there are some scriptures in the Old Testament, prophecies, that had double fulfillment. There are some that had a fulfillment immediately after the time of writing, and then a long-term fulfillment in Christ. But I don't know that there's any New Testament prophecies that would have double fulfillment. You see, the reason we can know about double fulfillments in certain Old Testament prophecies is because those prophecies are in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament came along and told us of a second fulfillment. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies had their first fulfillment before Jesus ever came. And then the New Testament comes along and identifies an additional fulfillment of those prophecies. So we say, oh, there's two fulfillments. The problem with trying to do this with the book of Revelation is that after it was written, we don't have another testament that was written to tell us whether there be additional fulfillments. If the book of Revelation predicted AD 70, and if the prophecies that are in it were fulfilled in that year, well, then there's no reason to think there'll be a secondary fulfillment, unless, of course, we had a heads up about that given to us in Scripture, saying, oh, and there's another fulfillment to be expected. You see, when the Bible tells us that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the foal of an ass, we know that happened on Palm Sunday. But we don't look for that to happen again. It happened once, and once the prophecy has been fulfilled, you don't necessarily have reason to expect it to be fulfilled a second time, unless the Bible tells us to expect that. And I don't believe the Bible does tell us to expect additional fulfillments to any prophecies in the New Testament. I think there's, generally speaking, one fulfillment of each prophecy in the New Testament, and if there's additional fulfillments, we're simply left without any way of knowing that to be true, because after the first fulfillment, we would need then someone authoritative to write, say, and look for another too. Let's talk to Monty, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon next. Monty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering, in reference, it sounds like a preterist view. They must spiritualize Revelation chapter 11 about the two witnesses. And
I wouldn't say they spiritualize it, but they don't take it literally. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like it seems like that's got to be kind of a literal thing to me when I read that.
And what makes you think that when you read it?
It just seems like it's literally, you can see that there could be two witnesses in the end, that anyone comes against them, God, you know, devours anyone that comes against them until they're killed and lie in the streets of Sodom in Egypt. God called where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
in half days. And all that could, you know, apparently happen for truth, you know, as far as plagues down as often as they will, and no rain on the earth for 3.5 years.
Yes,
I'm
of course.
I'm not saying who they are for sure, you know.
Yeah. Well, of course it is. It is possible for those things to happen literally. In that, I'm saying there's no reason why it would be impossible for God to send two witnesses and to give them such powers and so forth. The question is that what the prophecy is saying? For example, when we read that that Jesus was seen in heaven as a lamb having seven eyes and seven horns, it's not impossible that there is a lamb in heaven with seven eyes and seven horns, but it seems more like it's a symbolic description of something, of Christ. Likewise, it's not impossible that God could have a beast with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion and seven heads and ten horns. God could certainly make that. He's made an almost infinite variety of animals. He could make one like that, too, if he wished. But most people believe, and I do, that that's a symbolic description of a governmental power. And so I guess the point I'd make is that it is true that almost everything in Revelation could happen literally if God wished it to, including the two witnesses. But the real difficulty would be deciding if there's evidence within the book of Revelation that it's expected to be taken literally or that it's expected to be taken symbolically. Now, spiritualizing is not the only way that things can be taken symbolically. There's lots of symbolic things in the Bible. Ezekiel, for example, did lots of symbolic actions. We don't spiritualize those actions, but we recognize that when he lay on his side for 390 days and then on his other side for 40 days, that we're told that the one was a symbol for 390 days of punishment of Israel, and the other was a symbol of 40 years, and the other is a symbol of 40 years of punishment for Judah. And, you know, that's symbolic. It's not literal. The days of his lying on his side symbolized something. And lots of the prophets acted out symbolic prophecies. Others had symbolic visions, like Zechariah did. Zechariah saw a scroll flying through the air, 30 feet long. They had writing on the front and the back of it. I don't know that there really is such a scroll, but he was having a vision where the scroll contained curses that were coming upon the people of Israel, and certainly the vision represented something, but it was most of those visions seemed like they're symbolic to me. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, it seems like a lot of that is apparently symbolic. And
yeah,
I would agree with you
that a lot of it is symbolic, but those two witnesses, I just kind of could sense that that could literally happen too.
All right.
But anyway, I was wondering, can you sense that a lot of these denominations, non-denominations, which have a leader and their spirit is involved with the involvement of that institution, that there is a religious spirit that almost, and they're asking for revival and everything, but the Holy Spirit doesn't need to be revived as much as I think it's they're trying to revive some spirit that they're familiar with, and rather than the Holy Ghost to be reigning and ruling and leading in that church or institution, that it would be transforming the hearts and drawing people closer into Christ and not let them become dependent upon something that may be familiar and comfortable, which I think a lot of religious institutions unawarely manufacture and promote. And I was wondering if there almost would be deliverance from those things for the people to even have ears to hear what the Spirit may be wanting to speak to them personally through their hearts totally committed and being transformed by the Holy Spirit and renewing their mind from a lot of these doctrines and stuff that have been floating in the air.
I believe there probably are a lot of churches of which that is true. I believe there is such a thing as genuine revival that is a Holy Spirit revival. But I think you're probably right that a lot of what people...
All those things could apply today too, couldn't they, in those revelations?
As far as I'm concerned, they could. I believe that all the problems that have ever been in the early church, including the churches that John...
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks. God bless you, Monty. Bye now. John from Portland, you may not be very happy. We only have a couple minutes left, but I did want to give you a chance to have the last word. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, Steve. I just wanted to say, first of all, being a fairly new listener and then having gone to your website, it's like, man, going to seminary, and it's free. Cool.
It definitely is like going to Bible college. You get more Bible teaching, more hours of Bible teaching there than you probably would get in a four-year Bible college in terms of biblical classes.
I'm really excited about that, and having been a Calvinist who hasn't really thought through his position, and then having listened to what you had to say, and then having gone to the scriptures, wow, it's really opened up my eyes. And I, in this last minute or whatever, it almost sounds like if God ordains everything.
Are ordained. They believe that the fall of Adam and Eve was ordained by God, and that it was inevitable because God ordained it before Adam and Eve were even made. And they believe the sins we commit as well as the righteous things that we do are all things that God ordained. Now, some Calvinists don't take that strong a line, but Calvin did. Calvin actually said that all things that happen are ordained of God, and of course that includes bad things that happen, since a good percentage of things that happen are bad things. And that is something that when you talk to a Calvinist, you can't always anticipate what they'll answer, because some of them are going to shy away from the idea that God ordains sin. But on the other hand, they want to hold a view of the sovereignty of God, that there's not one atom in the universe that's going somewhere different than where he ordained it to go, and therefore there's not one decision a person makes, including a sinful one, except what God ordained. Unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack that. It's a deep subject. I think it's a deep problem for Calvinism, but not all Calvinists see it as such.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right, John. God bless you. It's good to have you on board.
Thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you are a new listener, like John, you may not have known that we do not have any sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks. We have one solid hour of programming without selling anything or trying to sell anything, and we have nothing at our website for sale. In fact, you couldn't buy something from us if you wanted to, because you couldn't find anything we have for sale. The program is supported entirely by the generosity of listeners and others who believe in this ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I mentioned our website, and so did some of our callers mention our website. There's a lot of resources there, all of them free for you. Check that out. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. I want to remind those of you in the Santa Cruz area, we have a Bible study tonight in the Book of Acts. Information about that can be found at our website also. Again, it's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue this discussion. God bless.
Hi, this is David Johnston with Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. You can hear us every single day on KKMC at 10:30 in the morning. Our radio program is called Faith Comes by Hearing, and Hearing by the Word of God. We teach verse by verse right through the Bible. So join me weekday mornings at 10:30 a.m. here on KKMC AM 80.
No matter what age you are, you never get tired of telling or hearing a good story. And when it includes Wick, Connie, Bernard, and Wooten, somehow the stories come to life. With the sounds and storyline that originate from the town of Odyssey, the stories sound almost better than anything you could imagine. Adventures in Odyssey. Great stories that are good for the soul, the heart, and the mind. Use your imagination on this station.
For more adventure and drama, tune in weeknights at 8 right here on KKMC AM 880. How is what happened to Cain and Abel a reflection on our culture today? And how can studying the genealogies help us understand God more? David Hawkins has answers to these questions on this week's Hope for Today.
Weekday mornings on KKMC AM 880.
This is KKMC Gonzales.
Christian Radio at AM 88. This is KKMC.
Friends, this is Hank.